brothers and sisters, it is my pleasure to invite again now our brother Stan Snow to speak to us upon his last address, our daily bread, powerhouse of the body.
Brother Chairman, brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, will you come with me on an excursion through the pages of God's Word this morning? Before we do that, though, I'd like to correct a slip of the tongue that I made yesterday in the study. You will remember that I was speaking about the eye and the way that the eye does not send precise images to the brain, that the brain has the ability to correct imprecise images that come, and we made the point that our eye even transmits the images that we see upside down. And I made the statement that over the years the brain has learnt to correct that image so we see things the right way up. That was a slip of the tongue. What I meant to say was that in a very few days the brain learns to correct those images so that we see things the right way up. It only takes several days for the brain to learn to adjust so that we see things the way we see them as we do. So having corrected that, come with me, if you will, into the Word of God, and we go to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. And in Romans 1 and 16 we had those well-known words, but wonderful words, notwithstanding how well we know them. Romans 1 and 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The power of God unto salvation, the dynamo. That's what the gospel is to us. It's a dynamo. Now, brethren and sisters, this is marvellously seen in the literal body and its digestive system, which is actually, in our case, powered by physical bread, the physical bread that we eat. The digestive system begins in the mouth, and the teeth grind the food that we take in very fine. The Hebrew word tooth is the word shen, and it means sharp. And this Hebrew word shen, for tooth, comes from a root word shenen, to sharpen by grinding. Now this is interesting because this root word shenen is used in other parts of God's word to teach in the days when they taught Israel. Now if you would come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, for example, we can see this quite clearly. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7 we read, speaking in the context of the children of Israel teaching their little ones the things of God, and we read there in Deuteronomy 6 and 7, "Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, shalt talk of them when thou sittest in the house and when thou walkest by the way." Now the word teach there, you will notice, has a marginal reference to whet or sharpen. So what we are literally being told there in the Hebrew language is that thou shalt grind the word of God fine, just as a tooth is sharp and grinds the food fine. That's what we're being told there. Now if we could have the first transparency, we'll see the way that this happens in the natural body. There is a transparency of a human tooth, and you will notice that it has cusps. God has designed it with cusps at the top of the tooth, and these cusps are relatively sharp, or certainly sharp enough, to do the job of grinding the food exceedingly fine that it might be better assimilated and digested as it passes through the natural body. Now I find that rather fascinating in the light of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7, where if we were Hebrews by birth and if we spoke the Hebrew language as our mother tongue, we would immediately recognize in the Hebrew that we were told, the children of Israel were told, to grind the word fine as with a tooth. And the Hebrew would understand that. And that is the principle. So we see a stage, therefore, of spiritual mastication or grinding and digestion with the word of God. Now the teeth have a very important task to play in the natural body. It makes it easier for digestion. It prevents indigestion because it grinds that food fine. Now if similarly on a spiritual plane, if we take God's word slowly And if we take this word of truth, this bread of life, if we take it relatively slowly and in small pieces, we are better able to assimilate it, are we not? Any one of us in this room is capable of having spiritual indigestion if we gulp at the word of God. We may gulp at it, but then we have to go away and digest it. It has to be taken and assimilated in small pieces. Does Scripture actually say that we eat God's word? Come with me to Jeremiah 15 and we shall see. The prophet Jeremiah, chapter 15, and verse 16. The daily readings come alive as we read these words of the prophet. Thy words were found, says Jeremiah, the words of God he speaks of, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. You see, it's like a juicy meal. It's like one of the tasty meals that we've been privileged to have at this Bible school. It's a pleasure to the flesh to have a juicy meal. The prophet Jeremiah says that the word of God was superior to that. He said, I did eat thy word, and it was a joy to my heart. Like a wonderful spiritual meal of the meat of God's word when we have a good Bible study. Now, brethren and sisters, if we could, we'll have the next transparency and we'll leave the tooth that's done its work of grinding fine, and the digestive system is a whole process. Now, these are not medical talks. I am a Bible student. I am not a doctor. These are medical talks. They are not medical talks. They are not medical talks. It's a Bible study. But we are merely trying to illustrate the beauty of creation. But just in very brief, the alimentary canal is quite a process. The food goes into the mouth, it goes down through the esophagus, or gullet as you might like to call it, into the tummy, then from the stomach it goes through to the small intestine and then to the large intestine and so forth. Now at the moment we are just looking how that the tongue, after the teeth, forms an important role. You will see the tongue here. The tongue is a muscle, and it also has an important role in digestion, because the tongue moulds the food into a nice, small, convenient lump, a round lump, that we can swallow, which happens to be called by doctors a bolus. In other words, it's an easily swallowed shape and mass. Now, that is the role of the tongue. Now come with me, if you will, to Isaiah 28 and verse 10. In Isaiah, going back earlier than Jeremiah, to Isaiah 28 and 10, we find a reference here to the tongue. We'll see what the prophet has to say about tongues and their role. Isaiah 28, verse 10, for precept must be upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That is interesting. Notice there in verse 9, it's little by little. Whom shall he teach knowledge? To whom shall he make the understanding of doctrine? We're talking about spiritual food now, brethren and sisters, in the ecclesial body, the multitudinous body. And in the context of that food of verse 9, he says in verse 10, here a little, there a little, small lumps, you see, a little bolus, line upon line, precept upon precept. God knew that the children of Israel could get spiritual indigestion. Therefore the prophets did everything possible to make it easy for the people of God. They gave them the word of God here a little, there a little, line upon line. Like we try to do in these studies, to break it up fine and give it to ourselves piece by piece, and not swallow a huge lump that'll give us indigestion. So we try to do that as the prophets did. And so the tongue in the natural body does that for us. So the tongues of the prophets did it in the spiritual body for them. But even so, unfortunately, the people of God failed. It doesn't matter how well we expound God's word, we will fail with some. It can be in the smallest pieces, ground exceeding fine, and we can elucidate the matter, with exquisite diction, enunciation, pronunciation. Our thoughts can be clear and presented in the most logical fashion, and some will still fail to get it, as was the case with Israel. And anybody that spent any time trying to expound God's word will soon learn that lesson, as I heard Brother H.P. Mansfield say on a number of occasions. However, the prophets did their best, and there were those good and honest hearts that did take that food in little by little. And the tongues of the prophets did the job that our literal tongue does. Now, incidentally, brethren and sisters, the tongue was meant to dispense food. It was never meant to dispense poison. Who would think in their right mind of having a good gulp of poison and allowing the tongue to work it into a nice little piece and swallow it? The tongue was never meant to dispense poison to the body. Similarly, the tongue was never ever meant to dispense poisonous gossip to the ecclesial body of Christ. That was not the intention of God giving us a tongue to spread forth poisons throughout the body of Jesus Christ. But the digestive process, as it was meant to be, it breaks up food into component parts for the purpose of the use then by the body tissues. Now, I would like to take you into Psalm 119, and we'll see a body process here, a body process that I hope will fascinate you as it did me. Now, you know, before you look it up, Psalm 119, it's all to do with the Word of God, and Psalm 119, verse 97, will be such a well-known and well-loved verse. 97 of the 119th Psalm. Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day, saith the psalmist. Now, brethren and sisters, that meditation is spiritual digestion. Because in the physical body, the food is taken in, and through a process, it is gradually, over time, digested into small component parts that can be absorbed by the body. So in the multitudinous body of Christ, the spiritual bread of Word of God is taken in, it must be broken up and analysed and absorbed by the body, and that process is meditation. So that when David sat on the hillsides caring for his sheep, he wasn't just idle in the mind, he was meditating upon every word of God. And as he did so, that beloved David was undergoing a principle of spiritual meditation, spiritual digestion of the things of God. Now, when we come and leave the teeth and leave the tongue and we go to the realms of the stomach, the stomach, brethren and sisters, is one large mixing bag. That's what it does. You might not be conscious of your stomach moving around now, unless you're in a state of hypertension or you're in a nervous state or excitement or something like that. But the normal, relaxed human body is not conscious of the stomach turning, but it does. It is turning the food over and over and over to thoroughly mix its contents with all the digestive juices so that the goodness might be taken out of that food. The stomach is a mixing bag. Now, I would like to take the analogy of that with the mind. The mind takes in God's word and turns it over, and turns it over. The things that we have all said at this Bible school, you will think upon in months to come. And some of the points that we've made will not become really clear to you until months hence from here. But as you turn them over in your mind, like a mixing bag, as it were, as the stomach turns over the physical food to get the best out of it, the mind turns over the Word of God to get the best out of it. And you will get further points from these things than that which we have elaborated. You will see further beauties and lessons as your mind turns over the Word on these matters. If we gulp down our food in large amounts, our stomach suffers indigestion. If our minds, as we've already said, and I want to emphasise, take huge gulps of God's word, then again we will have spiritual indigestion. What is the answer? Daily portions of the word. Hence the daily Bible reading tables. That is the reason for it. Constant supply is the answer. Now, we can have that transparency off at the moment, and we would like to make the point that food is in three classes. We have our food in the form of fats, carbohydrates, and proteins, generally speaking. Now, why has God arranged our daily food in those three categories? Well, three, as we have seen through these studies, is a number of completeness in the Scripture. You take two lines and they are incomplete. You add one more line to the third line and join them up and you get a triangle. It is now a complete shape. One line, two line, three line makes a complete shape. And three throughout the Bible, as you do your daily readings, you will notice often indicates some sort of completeness in God's purpose or plan. And so as God has given us the physical food, complete food that all we need, if we have fats, carbohydrates and proteins, with some other minor exceptions, we have our complete daily diet. So we must have the complete Word of God, and then we will be spiritually healthy. But we must avoid poisons. Come with me to Titus chapter 1. Now when Timothy was writing to Titus, he advised Titus to avoid certain spiritual poisons. Now it's rather obvious, you don't need me to tell you that you don't take poisons in your daily diet into your physical body. Everyone knows what happens when we do that. The body will suffer, the body may even die. You don't need me to tell you that we shouldn't take spiritual poison in either, but it's nice to see the Word of God and the particular quotation which tells us this. Paul is writing to Titus. In verse 9 of chapter 1, Paul says to Titus, "Hold fast the faithful word." Point number one, we're dealing with the spiritual bread. We're dealing with the manna that came down from heaven. We're dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Word made flesh. The Word. That's what he's talking about. The Word, the faithful Word. And what does he say? "As he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to be both to exhort and convince the gainsayer." Now, sound doctrine is worth our examination at this point. Sound doctrine in the Greek is eugiano, healthy doctrine. Eugiano is the Greek word from which we get hygiene. A hygienic state of affairs from hygiano in the Greek. So he's telling Titus to dispense hygienic doctrine to the ecclesia. If he gives them unhygienic doctrine, it would be false doctrine. It would be poison, and the body would suffer. But if he gives them healthy doctrine, it is true doctrine, and the ecclesial body will prosper. Moderation and temperance, brethren and sisters, are quite beneficial to this physical body and the foods that we take within it. Extremes have to be avoided, as in all things. Now come with me, if you will, back a page or two to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I think an example of extremes here is in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3. Speaking of the bishop, that is to say the episkopos, that is to say the ecclesial recording brethren, if you like, the elders, in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3, he says that such people, and of course it applies to all of us, such people should be not given to wine. The word "given" there is the Greek paranoias, and it means not staying near the wine. There's no way that a recording brother should be given to staying near the wine, tarrying at the wine, as it says in other places. Because such a person will take an excess of wine, such a person will become intoxicated, such a person will become drunk. And this is abhorrent, and it is condemned in the Scriptures. So there is the teaching of the Word of God. But on the other hand, brethren and sisters, well, before I come to the other hand, let me continue on this drunkenness. If we become drunken with alcohol, as I mentioned in the very first class, we will destroy our neurons, our brain cells. Hundreds and hundreds, perhaps even thousands, are destroyed every time we become drunk. Not that we would become drunk, but the people of the world become drunk, and therefore those neurons are destroyed every time that happens. Now, how wise God is to tell us not to tarry at the wine and get into that state. But on the other hand, we must have a balance. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we find in 1 Timothy 5 and 23 that Paul says to Timothy, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and for thine often infirmities." Now, science has told us that a little bit of wine, and I mean a little bit, only a little bit, it actually aids digestion. It helps calm the nervous system in the stomach so that before a meal we don't have that butterflies in the stomach feeling, and the stomach is calmed and it can better do its job of digestion. So that what Paul said was, by modern science, quite accurate and true. Another thing that a little bit of wine, and I mean just a little bit, it also breaks down cholesterol. So there are physical profits in these things. Now, brethren and sisters, what about the spiritual body? Is there any way in which the spiritual body should take in wine in a spiritual sense? Well, there is. But before I come to that, let me again speak about balance. We saw that in an earlier class. Now, Brother Thomas, when he was writing in the Herald of the Coming Age, said that nobody has the right to turn the Ecclesia of God into a total abstinence society. And he's quite right. The Scripture does not teach that. But what the Scripture does teach is that drunkenness is abhorrent and that a little wine is beneficial. But total abstinence is not taught in the Word of God. It is a private matter, but not taught in God's Word. But we've seen how Paul said to take a little wine. Now, how will that be in the spiritual sense, in the spiritual body? Come with me to Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 55, we have these beautiful words, sublime words of the prophet Isaiah. Indeed, the prophet Isaiah, his words seem to flow like water themselves with their beauty, the beauty of the language. And in Isaiah 55, it actually speaks in this way. Verse 1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price." Then in verse 3, "Incline your ear." Now that word "incline" means to spread out the ear. Like we said in yesterday's class, the meaning of the word "ear" in Hebrew is to spread out and catch the sound. Here he's saying, "Incline," or "spread out your ear," to hear in other words, "Come unto me and hear, your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Now the everlasting covenant is the covenant of the Olam. Everlasting in the Hebrew is the word Olam, which refers to the millennial age. So it's the covenant of the millennial age that we're hearing about here. And this covenant of the millennial age, the gospel of the kingdom if you like, is described as wine and milk. And in the first verse there of Isaiah 55. So it's the wine of the gospel that we see. And that is the wine that should be taken into the ecclesial body, the multitudinous Christ. Let it take that wine of the gospel. Let it take that wine which is without money and without price, and it will be for to the benefit and to the profit of that ecclesial body. Now, a baby in its digestive process is first nourished by milk. Later comes the meat. Complete indigestion, of course, would result if a baby were put on meat from day one. So it is with babes in the ecclesial body. We must always remember that we must not expect a babe in Christ to be fed on and understand the meat of the word from day one. But babies in this life do grow. They eventually do progress to meat. So too in the ecclesial body. The milk of the gospel is supplemented by the deeper things of the word that we've been hearing at this Bible school. And this is in the verses that were read to us today. Come with me again to Hebrews chapter 5. The apostle was lamenting at the way his brethren and sisters of the Hebrew, who were of the Hebrew nation and who had been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, the Hebrew Christians. The Apostle Paul was lamenting in the book of Hebrews how that they were beginning to turn back to the law of Moses because the Lord Jesus Christ had not returned. By the time the book of Hebrews was written, many years had passed since the Lord had gone to heaven, and the Jews were tiring of his coming. They waited, and where is the promise of his coming, they were beginning to say. And so they were looking to turn back to the law of Moses. And that's why the book of Hebrews was given to us. That Paul might, and I believe it was Paul that wrote it, that he might encourage these brethren from the Jewish nation that had come over to Christ not to go back to the law of Moses. And he says in Hebrews 5 and verse 12, he says to them, for when the time that ye ought to be teachers, because time had passed, you see, ye have need that one teach you over again that which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And you are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Verse 13, everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He is a baby. But verse 14, but strong meat belongeth to those that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. Exercise, you see, brethren and sisters. You exercise the stomach, and in the process of time, it can take strong meat in the physical body. You exercise your mind on the things of the word, and in the process of time, you can have the strong meat of the word. Now, do you know, brethren and sisters, it takes a very mature Christadelphian mind to handle the deeper prophecies of the word. It takes a mature Christadelphian mind to grasp the visions of the apocalypse and Daniel and through the word. It takes a mature Christadelphian mind to grasp the allegories of the Bible and to absorb their goodness. And that's what it is in taking in the meat of the word after we have passed on from the milk of the initial gospel. But brethren and sisters, again, I would again like to give a word of caution here. We must have a balance. I have been in ecclesias, and so have you, where brethren run to extremes. They either want all the milk and nothing else and don't give me the meat, or they want all the meat and no milk and don't give me the milk. We must have a balance. Now, when a brother stands up to speak who does not have a deeper appreciation of the word, but he grasps the milk and he loves the milk, he gives an exhortation upon the milk of the word, let us not frown, let us take the goodness that is in that milk, because it is indeed still the word of God. If, on the other hand, a brother rises to give us something of the meat of the word, let us not be like some who say, look, when that brother gets up to speak, I just shut off. I don't know what he's talking about. It's above my head. I shut off. Let us not be like that. Let us try, if we can, to grasp at least one point from the deep things that brother is giving. Let us absorb a little of the meat as we can, as best we can, and absorb the milk too, and love both. I don't see why we should shun brethren on one hand and brethren on the other hand. I love personally the milk and the meat. I love it all. It's all God's word. And if we have a balanced diet, we'll have a healthy physical body. If we have a balanced spiritual diet, we'll have a balanced, well-nourished, multitudinous Christ body. Now look, Robert Roberts went into the Article of Death, and then it was C.C. Walker who finished the work, The Law of Moses, and he wrote on this Hebrews 5 here in the milk and meat of the word. He writes very well. He says, whom shall he teach knowledge? Now this is something from our pioneers. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? The answer given is, them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. This is made the subject of an enlightening allusion by Paul in the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 5, where he rebukes some who by reason of their long connection with the truth ought to have been teachers, adding that they themselves had need to be taught again the first principles of the oracles of God. Brother C.C. Walker goes on to say, so then the weaned are men of exercised senses in the word of righteousness, of whom Isaiah and Paul are examples, whose exercises were supplemented by the gift of the Holy Spirit. If this be so, how can unexercised persons expect to understand the doctrine and be taught of God? If they elect to exercise their senses only upon some inferior gifts of God, to the exclusion of the word of righteousness, what reasonable complaint can be made against him that he allows them to pass away forever with the things that they so transiently enjoy? Brother C.C. Walker goes on to say, and again, if people will not exercise their senses on the word, how can the servants of God do anything towards teaching them, seeing that God himself restricts knowledge and understanding to the exercise seekers after him. It was to this class that the ministry of the prophets so potently appealed and appeals to this day. True words by C.C. Walker, I believe. Brethren and sisters, if we are only baby Christadelphians all our lives, we'll never develop strong hands and feet to do the work of our Heavenly Father. And I'd like to speak about the hand now for a moment or two. The hand is a wonderful instrument made by God. A wonderful instrument. We've already said it is an engineering masterpiece. And man, when he copies this hand like I have done here in my laboratory in Australia, mine is such a poor, inferior, paltry copy of what our Creator can do. I know myself all the faults in that work because I spent so long upon it. But when you look at the handiwork of our Heavenly Father, there is beauty, there is perfection, there is excellence. Now let us look at the subject of the hand for a moment or two in the Word of God. Now, brethren and sisters, the hand has an unique ability. When you open up Exodus chapter 15 and verse 6, and I just want to make a remark or two before we come and have a look closely at that particular verse. I'd like to say by introduction that the hand is unique in its design. It's the most versatile implement on the face of the earth. More than half the bones are in the hands and feet. Only man has the degree of perfection that is seen in the hand. If we could have the transparency of the bones on, please, it might just help as we're considering these things. Only man has the degree of perfection seen in the hand of all the creatures of God. And as I said, half the bones of the body are in the hands and in the feet. Now, the bone structure of the hand is necessary that we might be able to carry out those high commands of our cerebral capacity. It's one of the phrases of Brother Thomas, isn't it? Wonderful cerebral capacity he speaks of. Brother Thomas speaks of the cerebral organisation of man. And because our cerebral organisation is greater than the beast's, our hand has to be more versatile to obey the commands of that brain. And this is the case with the ecclesial body also, because we have hands in the ecclesial body that are well able to do the tasks that are necessary. This Bible school wouldn't have happened if there weren't brethren of every sort, electricians, carpenters, plumbers, musicians. Oh, every sort of skill is here in this Bible school. So we have the hands to carry out the multitudinous commands of our cerebral capacity on top. Now, anatomists have long observed that a monkey has a hand that is suitable for grasping a branch. And that's logical, is it not? But anatomists have long observed that man's hand is so shaped that it can grasp a sphere. Now, I thought about that and I thought, man is meant to reach out for immortality, the circle, the unending line, goes on and on and on. It's the symbol of immortality in the Bible. The first stopping of Israel were at Gilgal, the place of the circle it means in the Hebrew. It spoke of the place of immortality, from the wilderness into the land. It was a type of their rest. Gilgal means circle, symbol of immortality. Man can grasp a sphere. A monkey, there's no way a monkey can grasp a sphere, because God didn't intend monkeys to live forever. He intended men to reach for immortality through God's word. The hand contains 27 bones. 27 is 3 multiplied by 3 multiplied by 3. Again, there's this completeness, an intensified form of completeness. God has given us the hand that can do his will. Originally, man was, of course, able to do his will to perfection, but after the fall, no man can do it. Since the fall of Adam, no man can do it, other than the man Christ Jesus, who was specially strengthened for the task. Now, let's come to that Exodus 15 and verse 6 that we quoted and see what it has to say here about God's own hand. God is a corporeal being. He is a bodily creator. He has a body and he has parts on that body. And that's why these parts are mentioned throughout the scripture, often in figurative fashion. But our God is a corporeal being. And his hand is mentioned in Exodus 15 and verse 6. Where we read, "Thy right hand, O Yahweh, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Yahweh, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." So there is the hand of God. And he accomplishes his will by his own hand. There are many references to the hand of God. At your leisure, those who are listening to the tapes, you might care to further look up 1 Samuel 5 and 11, 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 12, concerning the hand of God working his will. But we are often the hands of the ecclesial body. There are two words in the Hebrew language for hand. One is the Hebrew word kaf, and it means the hollow of a closed hand. The word indicates possession. A typical usage is in 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 6. Possession. Let's look at that quickly. 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 6. And we see this particular usage of the hand. The book of Chronicles. And it tells us these interesting things that are in harmony with our theme. 2 Chronicles 30 verse 6, where we read, "So the posts..." Remember, it's the occasion of Hezekiah's Passover, and he's sending posts throughout the land to invite them to the Passover. At the end of verse 6 we read, "He will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria." Now that word there is the word kaf, and it's the closed hand of the king of Assyria, because the king of Assyria had them in his possession. They escaped, but they were in his possession. So that word kaf means the hand possessing something, closed over it. But sometimes the hand is used in the Bible for an open hand and ready to perform a task. Let's go back to Genesis 5 and 29. In Genesis 5 and 29, we see the hand used in this different, perhaps you might also say, an opposite context. A complementary context is more truer to say. Genesis 5 and 29. "He called his name Noah, saying, 'This same shall comfort us concerning the work and toil of our hands.'" The toil of our hands. The hand when it's performing a task. So there it is, the Hebrew word yad, performing a task. The Hebrew word kaf is possessing something. Now God blesses the ecclesial body of Israel in all the works of its hands. If we look at Deuteronomy chapter 2, we can see that God will bless the ecclesial body, the multitudinous body, as it sets its hand to do things. Deuteronomy 2 and verse 7. "For Yahweh thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thy hand. He knoweth thy working through this great wilderness, these 40 years. So Israel were in the wilderness 40 years, but God says, he's blessed your hand. So God will bless our hand. And I think, brethren and sisters, that God has blessed the hand of the workers of this Bible school. Because how could a Bible school like this come to pass except God strengthened us? We don't have a gift. We have no supernatural powers. We have no spirit gifts. But how could this school come to pass unless we were strengthened by our God? Now in Exodus 31 and verses 3 and 4, we don't have time to look it up, but God inspired the hands of those that worked on the tabernacle. And yet they still fell into sin. So having inspired people in your midst does not mean that you will not sin as a group. So even if we did have those with a spirit gift today, that would not prevent us from sinning. God has given us all we need to prevent from sinning, and that is his spirit word. And even then we will fail occasionally, but he will forgive us and lift us up again. Yes, brethren and sisters, in Psalm 90 and verse 17, at your leisure, have a look at that. It tells us how that we need God's help in all the things that we do. And I believe God has helped those that have come to this Bible school. Brethren and sisters, there is a verse that I would like to look up. Revelation 20 and verse 4. Brethren and sisters, never, ever, ever let us have our hand associated with the work of the mark of the beast. If there's one thing we should not put our hand to, and this really complements our study the other night, the Bible class study. I was trying to bring out in that study how abhorrent the work of the beast is in this earth, in the papal system. And in Revelation 20 and verse 4, it speaks of the hand, and it says, "I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast." That's the papal beast. "Neither had his image." That's the image they erect, the papacy itself. neither had received his mark in their foreheads. They didn't have his cross, the marking of the thinking of that beast in the thinking of the forehead, or in their hands. Brethren and sisters, never let us have the mark of the beast in our hand. How do we get the mark of the beast in our hand? By supporting papal ventures or papal ideas. Let us shun it. But let us go to something positive in the last moment or two of our study. We make reference as we pass through now to the apocalypse, but on the way to the apocalypse, just remember Romans chapter 10 and verse 15. How beautiful are the feet of those that bring the gospel of peace upon the mountains. And we think, brethren and sisters, how beautiful a human foot is. If we can imagine a runner, and we see a moving film of a runner in slow motion, and as we slow down the film, we see the runner, an athlete, he's jumping the hurdles. And as he does, it's a picture of beauty, of grace and power, as the body clearly glides over the stile that he's jumping, over the hurdle, and one foot gently comes down upon the ground, and then the next foot gently comes down upon the ground, and the whole thing is a picture of beauty and rhythm and grace of a body, every part of that body working together, every sinew, every joint working in harmony. The body is a glorious picture, as Paul paints. And in Romans 10 and 15 he says, how beautiful are the feet of those upon the mountains that bring the gospel of peace. And the picture of a foot in action like this is glorious to behold in slow motion. It is indeed a beautiful thing. Feet can be wrathful, of course, Zechariah 14 verses 3 and 4. The feet of Yahweh, which are exceedingly wrathful when they tread upon the mountains. But brethren and sisters, we do not look at that now. We come now to the peaceful feet of Revelation 15 and 2. My final quotation, and in the apocalypse, we began at the head and we finished the study at the feet. Revelation 15 and 2. I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. It had been mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. And what do? They stand on the sea of translucent crystalline glass. Peace, the nations purified like glass. And they have the harps of God, the symbol of immortality. And there are the feet, brethren and sisters, after the wrathful stamping on the nations at Armageddon. Those feet stand in tranquility upon that sea, a picture of the kingdom and the age to come. Brethren and sisters, throughout these studies, the head directed all the operations. Towards the end of our study, we have alluded to the fact that the feet tread upon the nations and put them down. And then, finally, the feet stand in their beauty upon the nations at peace, when they accept their God, and the glory of God covers the earth from one end even unto the other. Brethren and sisters, in the end, the multitudinous Christ man will have trodden underfoot the serpent and crushed him upon the head. And in the end, there will not even be any sin or death upon the face of the earth. These are just some of the lessons, brethren and sisters, that are contained in our own body. Indeed, the psalmist is correct, is he not? How fearfully and wonderfully am I made.